If you and I were sitting down for coffee and I were to ask you, what's the compelling hope in your life? What's the compelling purpose? Now, just imagining that guarantees that no one here will sit down with me for coffee for the next few weeks, probably. But if you're trying to explain, what's the hope that most shapes you? Or what's the purpose that guides you? That'd be a tough question at first, because you'd be inclined to think, well, in what area of my life? Right now I might just be trying to get through the day. My hope is to get through the day and still remember my name and not cause too much harm in this world or whatever. You know, years ago, Stephen Covey wrote the classic book, The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. And even if you've never read that book, people are putting its principles to work all the time. But one of his recommendations was that you try to organize your life around the roles that you have in life. Just to identify, what are the roles that you have in life? And are they getting proper attention? Is one kind of crowding out the others? Now, if you ever do that, you know, sit down at your computer or your phone or something, and it's a scary thing because they mount up really, really quickly. The other day, I figured out I had at least 13 roles just related to family and friends. And when I thought of my role as a father, I just counted that as one role. Technically, I maybe should have counted it as 4 because I have 4 children. And that role is a little bit different with each one of those kids. So that was, I didn't even think about my work role. So suddenly you have just, you know, a couple of dozen. And even if you just put one role, if you're married and you say a husband, there's several roles you play as a husband. In our pre-marriage counseling, the pastor asked Libby, what are some of your expectations of Mark? And she said, oh, that he'd be able to fix up things around the house. I had never, ever done that in my life. And this guy, pastor, he didn't do that either. And he said, well, he's going to have to read some books and figure out how to do some stuff. And Libby's response was, well, Steve Kurtz, a friend of ours, he fixes up things. And pastor said, well, marry Steve Kurtz then. So a role as a fix-it man, as a landscaper, yard man, as all sorts of roles. It can get really overwhelming and frankly depressing. And all of us have those moments or those days in which we feel like we're failing at every one of them. And we just want to go home and go to bed, or we don't want to get up in the morning. And most of us, we have ways of just crashing or vegging or just because of the pressure of all the roles imposed upon us. And then we add the whole role of being a follower of Jesus Christ. A couple of weeks ago, I suggested that when you look at your spiritual life, you shouldn't look at God as just another app, like to put on your phone or put on your life. Now you have a God app. Although, admittedly, for some people, that's huge progress. If you even just want to include a God app. But what it really means to be in a relationship with God, what it really means to be a follower of Jesus Christ is God's not an app. Jesus is not an app. They are the whole operating system. What if you could have one compelling purpose that shapes every other compelling purpose? Not one compelling purpose that intensifies it, puts more pressure on it. Ideally, if you just had one, you could just sort of relax in the freedom of that one rather than trying to live up to so many expectations of other people. Well, in this passage today, Paul describes his compelling purpose. And it is so dramatic that honestly, we're going to have to ask, does it even work? You know, is it within reach of ordinary people like you and me? As we look at this passage, we're going to do 2 things. We're going to define his compelling purpose, and then we're going to ask the question, how it works. Here's the circumstance. The Apostle Paul is writing this letter to a church in Philippi, in Macedonia, the first European church. He started it probably 15, 16 years earlier. Remember, he had a vision from somebody in Philippi saying, come, tell us about, you know, Christ. You read the story of the start of this church in Acts chapter 16. It's a very dramatic story. There are not enough Jews living in Philippi. It's a leading Greek/Roman city. There are not enough Jews there. It takes 10 men of families to have a synagogue, and there are not even that many, but there's a place of prayer of some Jews and some people who also want to worship the God of the Jews. And he goes out to this place, this river, and he finds these people gathered for prayer, and he's telling them about who Christ is. And one of them is a very successful businesswoman named Lydia. And it's great. In that passage, it says, God opened her heart to believe Paul's message. And Lydia may become the first European follower of Jesus Christ. In a house, our church is established in her house. Later, Paul and Silas, one of his companions, they get in trouble with the authorities because of what they're preaching, and they're thrown into jail. And they're in jail. In the middle of the night, they're sitting there singing and praying together, and suddenly there's an earthquake, and all of them are released. Their chains fall off. The jailer's going to commit suicide because he's in that much trouble. The prisoners escape, and Paul says, don't harm yourself. We're all still here. And the jailer becomes part of this Christ-centered movement. He said, what must I do to have what you have or to, quote, be saved? And he takes them home and washes them. And the jailer and all his family believe Paul's message. A great, great church. And they become very dear to Paul. And he's so dear to them that they send him financial support to do his ministry. They become, quote, partners in the gospel. He has a very loving relationship with this church. Last week we looked at Galatians. He was mad as could be with them. But Philippians, they've cared for him. But now, he's in prison in Rome because of riots in Jerusalem when he preached about Christ there. And he's awaiting a hearing from the emperor. And he's not knowing the outcome. It could be the end of his life. But he's there in prison. So they send one of their members from Philippi to Rome to find out how Paul is, also to take him some financial support to make sure he's being taken care of. And he writes this letter back to them. And he says, don't worry about me. Your prayers mean everything. God's going to take care of me. And my imprisonment, it's working out for the gospel. Then in verse, you know, like 19, 20, 21, he defines his purpose. He says, here's the deal. There's only one thing that matters to me. And he uses these words. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. The one thing that matters for me is to live as Christ living in me. In the verse before that, he says, he defines it by saying, I only have one hope. And my hope is that now, as before, that whatever happens in my life, whatever happens with my body physically, will be something that will exalt Jesus Christ. And the Greek word is to make Jesus great. To make Jesus great. He says, I live for one thing and one thing alone, for Christ to be exalted in and through my life. And if it means my death, that's just fine. He's not suicidal here. He's not hating life here. Okay? He just knows, hey, when I die, I go get to be with Christ. All this will be over. I won't be in prison anymore. So death is not a threat to me. If it brings glory to Christ, if it exalts him, perfect. If he wants me to stay here serving you, perfect. For me to live is Christ. For me to live is Christ. It's very interesting that many times it takes some trouble or a trial or a transition in our lives to make us stop and focus as to why we live or why we're doing what we're doing. If you're in graduate school and you're really in a hard time with that, you know, degree or program, sooner or later you're going to ask, why am I doing this? You know, things going tough in your marriage. What's the point of this? Things going tough at job. Some just natural transitions in your life. A lot of, quote, midlife crises are men and women not knowing how to deal with transition in their life, not knowing how to deal with the meaning of their life, the purpose of their life now. Paul's trial is being in this prison. And it focuses him so clearly. Now, most pastors today, if they were taken away from their ministry, they would be a wreck. They would be thinking, hey, how's the church doing? Hey, how's my ministry doing? Hey, you know, on and on and on and on. But he says, for me to live is Christ. Now, here's a great exercise. Imagine how you might finish that sentence yourself. For me to live is... And again, if you're like me, you got multiple answers to that depending on whatever you're doing, whatever you're enjoying. For me to live is eating. Oh, you know? What is it, Garfield redefines Rene Descartes' thing? I eat, therefore I am. He said, I think, therefore I am. For me to live is sometimes sports. For me to live is to not have Libby upset with me. To be a good boy or a good husband. For me to live is to have other people think well of me. For me to live, and then often our lives are just so fragmented. We're like a pinball just being bounced around from one thing or another. For me to live is to have financial security. For me to live is to have the best job opportunities. Interesting thing for us, if you've grown up in this nation, and I want to be careful that I'm not unpatriotic, our Declaration of Independence says, for me to live... is to have life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. The pursuit of happiness, however that's defined. Those are powerful, powerful words. And my father saw war in two, or saw combat in two different wars. And my older brother as well. So my father didn't think he was going to come home alive from Korea. I don't want to demean those words. But I like this guy named Joseph Spufford. You'll misunderstand this analogy, but he's sort of the Ricky Gervais of English Christians, meaning he has a wit and an irreverence. And he says, by all means, don't become a follower of Jesus Christ because you want to be happy, because it's going to screw that up royally. Jesus told his disciples, if you want to follow me, you start with this. Pick up your cross. He didn't say, come follow me and I'll help you pursue happiness. I sometimes wish our declaration said life, liberty, and the pursuit of love and service. I mean, it's incredible that we want to give people the liberty to be whatever they want to be, whatever God wants them to be. But the pursuit of happiness, Paul trashed that. He didn't have much choice on the road to Damascus when Jesus confronted him and said, why are you persecuting me? That wasn't, people say, man, I wish, if I had the conversion like the Apostle Paul, I'd be such a dynamic Christian. Oh, yeah? You wouldn't want that conversion. He spent 3 days blind, okay, wondering what was going to happen next. And he spent years in a desert trying to figure out, what happened to my life? Who am I now? What am I supposed to be doing? My whole career path just got torpedoed by this Lord on this road to Damascus. I like what one pastor says. The neat thing about Christianity, if you really understand it, the dying starts at the beginning, not the end. Well, that's hard to do. You know, Paul says in Romans 12, present ourselves as a living sacrifice. And the joke is, the danger with living sacrifices is they keep crawling off the altar. You know, we don't want to have to give our lives for anything. And when I look at this passage, as a pastor, I have to honestly ask, does this really have the potential to be a compelling person, a purpose for people like you and me? Or is this like super Christianity? This is like NFL professional Christianity. You know, I have never spent, since I was 17, 1 minute aspiring to be a wide receiver in the NFL. I knew that was out of reach. You know, I could admire those folks, but that was out of reach. And I suspect a lot of Christians sort of look at this, you know, this is professional Christianity at its highest. How could I ever imagine that for myself? Paul imagined it because he'd been so overcome by the love of Christ. The love of Christ convinced him that there was only one person to live for, and it was not him. Do you know the first sentence in Rick Warren's popular book years ago, The Purpose-Driven Life? Can anybody tell me the first sentence in that book? It's not about you. That doesn't sound like the first sentence you should have in a bestseller. I think that thing sold 47 million copies. It's not about you. Paul knew it wasn't about him, so that freed him up from every other expectation, role, attempt to protect himself, attempt to promote himself, everything else. He could just live for Christ. But does it really work? Can you and I say, for me to live is Christ? I know within me there's a kind of a spiritual idealism and perfectionism that wants to imagine the very best and wants to condemn myself or criticize myself for the not measuring up. And as a pastor, I'm desperate not to impose that upon you by giving you an expectation today that you could never even come close to. So come back next Sunday and I'll tell you how you're failing next Sunday as well. You know? Paul doesn't sound like somebody living under pressure. He sounds like somebody free in this passage. His only audit is, hey, whether I live or die, God, please give me the courage to make Christ great. To make Christ great. Well, if it works, how does it work? How did it work for Paul? It works in this way. When we're growing into letting Christ live through us and our life be around the purpose of, for me to live is Christ, we see the circumstances of our lives totally differently. They get radically reinterpreted because we're asking a different question about them. We're not asking the pursuit of happiness question. How am I doing? How am I enjoying this? Is this advancing my position in this world? And one of the saddest things in the world is for Christians to act like you can really make peace with this world, that this world can really give you what you need. Listen, it crucified the only person that was perfect for this world. And that was absolutely, that's what it does with right living or righteousness. It will always be an enemy to us. It'll always be sucking us in other directions that will hurt us and hurt those around us. Paul knew that. And because it knew that, he wasn't asking so much, how is he doing? Because again, look at his circumstances. He's in prison. He's not planting any new churches anyplace. He's not preaching great sermons in Ephesus or wherever else he had been. He's locked away. He's nearly off the grid except for letters and somebody visiting him. His whole ministry career could be in a twilight, you know, era now. Maybe getting ready to be totally wiped out, extinguished. Most of us would be writing to Philippians and saying, help! Get me out of here! Do you know any important people that can appeal on my behalf to the emperor? Instead, he looks at these circumstances. He says, hey, I want you to know not to worry because I have a new way I look at circumstances. I'm asking this. If Jesus is what I'm living for, how is the news about Jesus advancing? How is it growing? How is it? He said, I want you to know what's happened to me has advanced the gospel in this place because all these guards, everybody in this palace, they know I'm here for Christ. I'm not here for other stuff. It's making them ask questions about Christ. It's making them know who Jesus Christ is right here in Rome. I've got an indirect route to an incredible ministry with people who would never show up at a church in Philippi or any other church. And he says, they're getting to hear about who Christ is. And guess what? It's also working to the advance of the gospel. It's giving courage to the other believers in Rome and other believers. You know, let's stand up for Christ. Look what Paul's doing. He's willing to go to jail for Christ. And then he says, now there are some that are preaching about Jesus from false motives. They're mad at me. They are envious. They're jealous of the kind of whatever impact I've had. And they're now at that point, if I had identified somebody that was doing something I couldn't approve of, I would have kept on criticizing them. And I would have just dumped all over them. And Paul says and said, but that doesn't matter. It only doesn't matter because he's not pursuing his own happiness. If it was all about him, it would matter a ton. You know, and we'd say, Paul, how can you let them do that? You should be condemning those things. You should be writing letters with their names on it and saying, hey, get rid of this guy. But he's not. Doesn't matter. He goes on to say, matter of fact, whether they do it for good motives or bad motives, I don't care. Because Christ is being preached. They're hearing about Christ. So how does it work? How does it redefine our potential circumstances? It gives us the freedom to ask different questions. Instead of the how am I doing, it asks us the question, how am I experiencing God in this? What am I learning? How am I experiencing following Christ in this? This was dramatically brought home to me when my father, I talk about him often, was dying of lung cancer, and he said he'd heard a sermon, and he had decided not to ask why. You know, he was my age now when it was diagnosed, dead at the age of 64. He decided not to ask why. The pastor said, ask how. How is Christ glorified in this? How? That's a totally different question. And anybody who came to visit him the night before he died, he's talking to me about this passage in Philippians. He said, I was explaining to someone why I'm not afraid of dying, and they didn't have that same confidence. You know that passage in Philippians 1, Mark, and we talked about it. I didn't know he was going to die the next day, the next night. He didn't either. But we had this powerful conversation about this very passage, and he said, this person visiting me, absolutely healthy. I'm the one that can't get out of bed. But I'm in better shape than he is because I know why I'm alive. I know why, you know, what death means. Union with Christ, union with Christ. Now, here's the question. What circumstances in your life might need to be redefined by resetting your compelling purpose? Resetting your compelling purpose. And don't tackle all of them or you'll feel miserable about yourself. Think of one dimension or one role in your life that is either causing a lot of pain right this second. It's making you pretty miserable. And if you don't have one of those, keep doing whatever's making you numb to avoid it. No, don't do that. Think of another dimension. There's no pain in it. You're on cruise control. But if you're asking the reset question of what's God's vision for that area, then you might think, huh, I'm not sure that that matches God's hope and vision and plan and presence in my life. Next week, by the way, we start the month of February. I'm going to do at least two Sundays on resetting your marriage. You may have the perfect marriage. You may need to be writing a blog about your marriage or a book. But you still can benefit from just renewing, and what sort of things might you reset? Take one area and then just ask the question. If I said, for me to live in this area is Christ, would that have an impact? Would I see these circumstances differently? Would I ask different questions? Would I have more courage not to be afraid? because I'm caring less about my own welfare in this. I'm caring more about God's purpose. But I have more love to be compassionate. I tell you, if you have somebody driving you crazy at work, this is a great question. You want to confuse the heck out of them? Start living as Christ in their presence. Oh, Mark, that might mean letting them take advantage of me. Oh, you mean you might have to turn the other cheek? Well, then stop following Jesus Christ if you don't want to do that. You mean you might have to ask Christ for wisdom and guidance and what to do with that and proper assertiveness in that relationship? For some of you, it means not turning the other cheek. You might have to say something that you've been avoiding, or you only say it to other people to kind of assassinate whoever's bothering you at work. Believe it or not, this stuff becomes very, very, very practical if we begin to connect the dots, and even life-changing. When you're little and you did something dumb or worse, wrong, did your parents ever say, "What were you thinking?" I don't know if that happens to little girls. I don't mean to be a sexist, but I think we boys, we get a lot of that. And what they mean by that is, you're not thinking at all, are you? What are you thinking? One of the great advantages for attending a gathered worship experience is that you at least have the potential to think. To think. To be still before God. And we believe that the Holy Spirit will speak to us and guide us. Don't start building your to-do list on how you're going to live for Christ in every single area. Ask the Holy Spirit to guide you. You know, don't start piling on the pressure. You know, in a minute, I'm going to give you a minute to pray. Just ask God's Spirit. You know, God, guide me in how I can live for Christ in this area, in this relationship. It may be circling back to last week's sermon. It may be how to be a friend to yourself. I don't know. Point is that God knows. We sing that song, "Heal Us." I just love the picture of the woman grabbing, grabbing. That's what we do when we look at the different areas in our life and we can't fix them. We got to grab hold of Jesus. He knows how to live through us. Don't worry. He knows his part. And he will teach us our part. Let's pray. Father, I have to admit that when I look at this passage, I feel unqualified. Because, wow, whether by temperament or whatever, I can grab hold of alternative purposes and hopes in a nanosecond. We thank you for Paul's example. We thank you for your promise to be at work in our lives. You really can transform things when we are courageous enough to allow you to live through us, Jesus. We ask that your Spirit would guide us, would set us free, not put us under slavery or obligation, but set us free to let Christ live in and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.